So there we are. Discerning the times. I've done two messages on this now. I haven't been able to get through either of them fully. I'm not sure if I will today either, but this one's shorter. That's a faith statement. And so I'm still talking about discerning the times. Jesus said to the Pharisees and said, you see, hey, you know, you guys are asking for a sign from me, but you know, you can read the signs in nature. Red sky in the morning, shepherd's warning. Red sky at night, shepherd's delight. You know, that saying we have in our culture stems from that, what Jesus taught there. And he said, you know how to read natural signs, but you can't read the signs that are already toward you in the spirit, basically, the spiritual signs. And he called them hypocrites. And Jesus said at one point, the only sign I'm going to give them is the sign of Jonah. And Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the fish. And then he came out of that fish, and it was as like he was raised from the dead. And he went on his mission, still reluctantly, but went on his mission to Nineveh, preached repentance and turning to the God of heaven and earth, the God of Israel. The whole city repented, including the king. And to this day, they still have a festival in Nineveh among the Coptic believers, the Coptic Christians, celebrating the deliverance of Nineveh at the hands of the prophet Jonah. Still today, they had a monument to the ministry of Jonah in that area, but ISIS destroyed it. You see, ISIS wants to destroy the remnants or the reminders of the moving of the true and living God. And so, we're in amazing times. Our lifetime, I'm 65, some of you are older than me, many of you are younger than me. I feel like I'm about 35 really, most of the time. Other times, it's a little older, you know, 80, anyway. but in my lifetime, which is, you know, only 65 years, I've seen incredible change. For those of you who are 80, maybe approaching 90, you've seen more change. Our generation has seen more change in our lifetime than any other generation on earth. The rate at which things are accelerating, communication systems, AI, all that sort of stuff, the way it's accelerating, it is now almost out of control, and a lot of people are actually deeply concerned about where the whole AI thing may go. And so we're living an incredible time. But one of God's super signs, and I've used this term super sign quite deliberately because it really is, and other people have used it as well, it's not new with me, is this whole issue of the miracle, the profound miracle of God fulfilling his word, and that's 1,500, 1,600 years old, and bringing, doing exactly what he'd said, he'd bringing the people of Israel, or the Jews, back to the land that he had originally given them, bringing them back to the land, and with the whole purpose of, once you've got them back in the land, pouring out a spirit on them, and so that they would have one king. And there's only one king to have. There's only one king for Jews to have, and that's the king, the Lord Jesus Christ, the king of righteousness. That's him. That's who it is. It's without dispute, without debate. And so I want to just look at another aspect of the super sign today, and I want to give you a bit of history because we need to know this. We need to have a basic understanding of this because of the times we're living in. If we stay tuned to the Holy Spirit and we stay tuned to the Word of God, as it says in Daniel, about the people of God doing great exploits. But if you read around that, you will read there's a deceiver who tries to deceive people, but those who are not deceived, those who stay true to God, they are the ones that do the great exploits, if you look around those verses. And so I believe we're in a time where the level of exploit through the body of Christ is increasing and increasing and increasing. And there are some people who have no idea what's going on, and they're descending into apostasy, which is backsliding and wickedness. But there are others who are endeavoring to hold on to the things of the kingdom of God, press into the kingdom of God, press into revelation, walk with the Holy Spirit, be open to his word, studying his word, endeavoring to walk in obedience with him. In other words, his true family. And they're the ones that are going from glory to glory, from faith to faith, and the greatest manifestations of the power of God that the earth has ever known through the hands of people will be happening in the decades ahead of us before the return of the Lord, however long that is, however short that is. So let's go back into Jeremiah 23. I'm just going to read the one passage, which is a bit of a recap from the first two messages. And then I'm going to just go into what I want to speak today. So Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 3-8. Father, right now I thank you for your word. I want to thank you for the power of your word. I want to thank you, Lord. Jesus, you said the scriptures cannot be broken. That's an incredible thing to say. And you are the word made flesh, and you said the scriptures cannot be broken. And right now, Lord, we are seeing the fulfillment of your long-standing word in our lifetime. And so, Father, as we read these scriptures today, as we ponder these things, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you'd open the eyes of our understanding, Lord, that you'd, that any shutters over our eyes or over our ears would be broken off, that we would hear what the Spirit is saying to the church in this time. Lord, that we would be people of the day, not people of the night. We would be people of light and illumination, not people of darkness and deception. So I pray, Holy Ghost, that you'd open the eyes of our understanding, that we would know you better, we'd know the hope of your calling, we'd know the glory of your inheritance in the saints, and we'd know and experience the incomparably great power that is toward us because we believe. That power that you worked in Christ when you raised him from the dead and seated him far above all principality and rule and seated him at the right hand, your right hand, Father. Father, we thank you. Holy Ghost, in Jesus' name, thank you. Hallelujah. So Jeremiah 23 verse 3 says this, New King James Version, but I will gather, this is the Lord speaking of himself, I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them. Last week we looked at the fact that in Deuteronomy 28, verse 23, somewhere around there, where God actually has to speak the cursings of breaking the covenant. In the first 13, 14 verses, he speaks the blessings of walking and keeping the covenant. This is the covenant that Israel was invited into and accepted and bought into, received. The blessings of that covenant were absolutely phenomenal. It's good to pray those blessings over your family because you're righteous in Christ. Whereas these guys there was a righteousness to do with the law, and so it was dependent on them keeping the statutes and the laws and honoring and so on and so forth. And if they kept it, phenomenal blessing. The nation would be so prosperous, so blessed, so full of light, so healthy, that all the world would look on and say, hey, I want in on that. That was basically the intent. But we know, through history, we know that there was backsliding after backsliding, after revival, after backsliding, after revival, after backsliding. And unfortunately, many of the Jews, not all of them, but many of them, got into very dark, demonic worship that was so utterly disgusting for God, for his wife to do such a thing. Because Israel was in the relationship of being God's wife, covenantally speaking. And so he had to send prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet. Many of them were killed, many of them were abused, all in Jerusalem. Jesus speaks about this. And it comes the time when the result of the violation and the hard-heartedness and so on eventually came to roost. And one of the curses of walking away from God's covenant and violating the covenant, and instead of being light to the world, they became darkness, was that they would be driven from the land and scattered to the four corners of the earth. Wow. Good to ponder that. Might help increase the fear of God. God is very much the God of his word. He's a covenant maker, covenant revealer, covenant keeper, and covenant empowerer. God doesn't do anything with a group of humans or a nation or a people without there being a covenant. He presents the terms of the covenant. The terms of the covenant are not alterable. The covenant of God is not a smorgasbord where we say, I like that, I don't like that, I don't like that, I'll pass over that for now. And then we take a plate of blessings from the covenant, but we turn away a bunch of requirements and bunch of things that we're to do to align with the covenant. We can't do that. Covenant's not a smorgasbord. Some people are treating the gospel like a smorgasbord. I like that bit, but I don't like that bit. I like that bit, but I'd rather fornicate. I like that bit, but don't ask me to be this. Don't ask me to be faithful to my wife. Don't ask, you know, and people are going to ridiculous lengths almost, and the gospel in their minds has been reduced down to some little thing that they can just pick from. That's never the case. When God presents a covenant, it's all or nothing. You cannot alter the covenant. You cannot take away from it. Can't add to it. You either accept it and receive it and then over time align yourself with it, or you reject it. And so Israel, unfortunately, got into a place in terms of by and large where really there was such violation of the covenant that it ended up that God, and then the final rejection was the official rejection of Christ the Messiah. Not all of them did. Many, a number of them believed and followed him. But in terms of the official stance of the nation and the Sanhedrin and the so on and so forth, they rejected him, had him crucified. And so, unfortunately, those things which God had said would happen, if they do that, happened. And so that's why I say, my flock from all the countries where I have driven them. And bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them and will feed them, and they shall fear me. They shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Verse 5, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. Now, people say, well, what is that about David? One of the titles of Messiah, or Jesus the Messiah, was Son of David. It was blind Bartimaeus, we call him blind Bartimaeus, outside the walls of the streets of Jericho, who cried out, Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David was one of his messianic titles. So then he says, I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. Verse 6, in his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. That's one of the titles of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord our righteousness. Verse 7, therefore behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but they will say this, as the Lord lives who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I had driven them, they shall dwell in their own land. Wow. And I've preached on that twice. I think I've probably beaten it up and given it to you cooked, steamed, and boiled. And then we see in Matthew 23, verse 37, Jesus at the end of an incredible passage of discourse, he's, oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Verse 38, see, Your house is left to you desolate. Verse 39, for I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I personally believe that when Jesus returns, there's going to be such a welcome of him that the Spirit will have moved so powerfully, and so many Jews in the land will have come to Christ, if not all of them, that there will be the greatest welcome of the king into the city. The first one when he came in on a colt, on the back of a donkey, was the first one. But there's going to be a greater one. And you know what? Many of the Orthodox Jews are still waiting for the Messiah to come in on a donkey. It's wonderful they still believe, but it's sad that they missed him. But I'm trusting, I'm believing, according to the word of the Lord, that there's going to be an incredibly powerful move of the Spirit of God throughout Israel. It's going to touch Jew. It's going to touch Palestinian. It's going to touch Arab. It's going to touch Egyptian. It's going to touch people who have come in, who have identified with Yahweh and have come in to the promise, come into the land. They're going to be moved on by the power of God in such an incredible way that statement is going to come true in our ears. Going to be coming true. Luke 21. Luke, if you read Matthew 23 verse through to 25, it's just an incredible scope of prophetic statement that Jesus makes. Some of it's hard reading. Some of it's not always easy to understand. Some people have misunderstood things. It doesn't. At the end of the day, it doesn't change the word. What we need is the Holy Spirit to reveal the word so that we have accurate understanding of it. So don't be worried about people's misunderstandings of it. Just read it and see the scope of what Jesus is speaking of. Because they ask three questions. When are these things going to happen? In other words, the destruction of Jerusalem and not one stone being left on the other and so on and so forth. The three questions, I've forgotten the last two. What is the sign of your coming? What's the other one? What's the other one? Anyway, we'll move on. Sorry, mate. I should have had that a little more. Right, Luke chapter 21, verse 24. Luke, around these passages is more incredible insight. And Jesus is speaking to them, and he makes a statement about what's going to happen now, that he's now going to be crucified and officially, in that sense, rejected. But we take great comfort from John chapter 1. But as many as received him, he gave the right to become the children of God. Okay? So many priests believed, many Jews believed, but officially there was a rejection. And he says this, and they shall fall by the sword, speaking of the people, and be led captive into all nations. He's speaking of the people. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. This is a very important verse. Well, it all is. But in light of the context that we're talking about now, in relation to why Israel and the return of the Jews to Israel is a super sign, this is such a key verse. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Okay, I'm going to give you a bit of history now. And the dates are not all perfect. The dates could be 10 years this side or that side on some dates, or maybe a bit more. It just depends on who you read, which historian you read, and so on. But the dates are going to be within the ballpark. Some dates are accurate. Some dates are in the ballpark. So after King Solomon, the kingdom of Israel I'll go back further. Abram was chosen by God. God saw in him the kind of heart he could work with, the kind of heart that would believe him because he had spoken. Abram at that point was a moon worshipper by night, a sun worshipper by day. He was a Gentile. He was a pagan. but there was something in his heart that sought for God and was open to God. God encountered him, spoke to him. Abram responded to him, and it says, and his faith was credited to him as righteousness. So Abram's faith was credited to Abraham, and God imputed righteousness into him. But also, as far as God was concerned, Abram was in righteous standing with God. And that heart of faith is the heart of faith that God has looked for ever since. And the heart of faith that God responds to ever since. So Abram's promised a son. Him and his wife are past the years of childbearing. So it has to be a supernatural son. Or at least Sarah is. Abram's still got a bit of capability there, as proven with Ishmael. But Sarah is past the time of childbearing. So it has to be a supernatural son. And through his son, God says, through his son, the promise will be carried forward. I will fulfill my promise. So a number of years go by, no son. Sarah hatches a scheme which was completely sociable, acceptable in that culture, where if a woman isn't able to conceive a child, she will take her handmaiden and dedicate him to Abraham. And Abraham had relations with her and conceived a son, and that son was named Ishmael, or Ishmael we call him. But he wasn't the promised son. God then appeared again, and then spoke to him again, and so on. And eventually Sarah conceived within her womb, outside of natural order, outside of her natural capability. Hebrews 11, and especially in the Passion, treats her how she held in faith so beautifully, if you read Passion, Hebrews 11. But she conceived in herself a child supernaturally, and then gave birth to that child supernaturally at that old age, and that child they named Isaac. And then it was that child that then the offspring came from that promised supernaturally born son that carried the promise forward. Now, fast forward for some time, you have Jacob. Jacob's now got 10 or so sons, and one of his sons, who ends up being the prime minister of Egypt, you know the story of Joseph, he has a few children as well. So all told, there's 12 or 13 of them. There's actually 13, but there's 12 that are considered the tribes of Israel and so on. I won't get too complicated. They end up in Egypt under protection of Joseph because there's a huge famine on the land. Over time, when Joseph dies and that Pharaoh dies, more Pharaohs come up that don't know about the rescue and the awesomeness of Joseph and so on and so forth. And because the Israelites have prospered so much, they began to oppress the Israelites because they're frightened they're going to take over. So they oppress them generation after generation after generation after generation, increasing the oppression, taking away their rights, causing them to simply be brickmakers for their amazing Egyptian building projects. It gets to the point where Israel cries out to God, and God said they'd be there for 400 odd years, so nothing new to this. Israel cries out. God raises up Moses to be a deliverer. God judges the gods of Egypt through the 10 plagues, releases Israel supernaturally. They travel into the wilderness, making the way toward the land that God had promised Abram. And so they eventually get there. They start to take the promised land. It's their land. God had given it to them. The tribes that were in there were killing their children, sacrificing their children to idols, all sorts of things going on. God had warned them, but the time of judgment was up, and Israel was God's means of judgment in dealing with some of those things. God wanted the land cleaned out of all of the idolatry, all of the paganism, all of the sexual twistedness, all of the sexual perverted ways of worshiping demons and idols. He wanted it all cleaned out so that he could establish a people that would establish a culture that was so beautiful and in covenant with him that it would be the light of the world, and all of the peoples of the world would see how glorious the God of Israel is, and that nation would be a great blessing to the world. That's a very brief sort of summation of the journey. And so Israel was a covenant nation, a unique Very unique covenant nation. And so God had a relationship with Israel, and on covenantally, the same as a man would have with his wife in terms of covenant rights and privileges. They were meant to be as one. Unfortunately, she proved to be an adulteress time and time and time and time again. So eventually we have King Saul, then we have King David, then we have King Solomon, David's son, and as the kingdom becomes glorious, the buildings, the wealth, the prosperity is just phenomenal. Solomon is famous all around the world. People come to his wisdom conferences and come to see the splendor of even his servants are dressed in splendor. Then he has a son. I can't remember if it's Rehoboam or Jeroboam. It's one of those two. And his son basically rebels against the heart of the people. The people want some ease up on taxes and so on. He says, no, I'm going to double it. You think my dad was hard, I'm going to be much harder than him. The people rebel. The kingdom of Israel is split in two. You've got a bunch go with one guy called Jeroboam or Rehoboam, because Jeroboam and Rehoboam. One goes to the north, they're the tribes of Israel, and the other stays faithful to the other one and stays and becomes the tribe of Judah. So they end up being two kingdoms, kingdom of Israel and kingdom of Judah. And so sometimes God's dealing with Judah and the kings of Judah. Sometimes he's dealing with the kings of Israel and Israel. And sometimes people just get them confused which one's which. Now, around 722 BC, the Assyrian Empire raids the kingdom of Israel. So they lose their rulership and they're under the Assyrians. Assyrians are pretty brutal. Then around the time of 586 BC, that's BC, 722 BC, the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar and those guys conquer Judah, and they take Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, the guys that end up with those names, and a bunch of others, and take them back to Babylon, and it's called the Babylonian captivity. That was the first captivity of Israel. So Jerusalem is now under Gentile rule. Previous to that, it had been under Jewish rule. Now it's under Gentile rule. Just mark that. Then we have the Achaemenid Empire. They conquer around the end of the 70-year exile. You've got King Cyrus is on the throne. He's ruling over Jerusalem. He's a Gentile, but he's favorable. God moves his heart, and Nehemiah and those guys, they end up getting favor with this king. And this king writes letters of approval and supply of building materials and so on. And a whole group of exiles go back to Jerusalem. They rebuild the walls, they rebuild the temple and so on and so forth, the second temple. And that's what you read in the book of Nehemiah. But Israel is still basically under Gentile rule. Jerusalem, rather, in some regards, still under Gentile rule. Then you've got Alexander the Great. Who remembers you studied in Alexander the Great in history? Anybody study history and you know about Alexander the Great? Oh dear. Please Google Alexander the Great. And they raided the place in around 332 BC. And he caused the language of the Greeks to be widespread throughout much of that whole area and up into Europe and so on. And so that's why we ended up having the Hebrew Bible of the day translated into Greek, which we call the Septuagint, which is one of the important manuscripts that are used in Bible translation, just so you know. Then you have a bit of a revolt happens, a revolt when the Maccabean revolt in 165 and the Hasmonean kingdom established for a little while. But then you've got the Roman Republic conquers Judah in 64 BC. So now it's under Gentile rule. Jerusalem's under Gentile rule. And then the Romans go and make Israel a province in 6 AD. And one of the reasons there's so much contention in Israel when Jesus is there concerning the Romans, because it's now a Roman province under a very strict Roman rule. Then you have the destruction of Jerusalem that Jesus prophesied when he said, when they were marveling at the temple that Herod had built for them, this incredible temple, and they're marveling at it, and Jesus said, not one stone will be left upon another. And then and the destruction, and it went, and because he said, look, the blood of all the prophets that have been shed from whatever his name was to whatever his name was, all of these prophets that God had sent them that had been persecuted and killed, not all of them killed, but many of them persecuted and killed. Jesus said this, and you think, man, why can't we have a happy message? Well, you need to know these things. Otherwise, you're going to get duped. You're going to have this false idea about Jesus, almost like he's a fluffy little Father Christmas. That the only bit of Jesus you see is the lovely shepherd with a lamb under his arm. And it's a beautiful image. He's the shepherd who's tender with his lambs. But there's another side of him who's a conquering king. He's not a lamb who bleats. He's a lion who roars. He's actually a man of war. And we've got to grasp the fact that he's actually a jealous God concerning the affections of his people. And because it was a marriage covenant with Israel, like any healthy, normal male created in the image of God, he's not going to take kindly to his woman committing adultery. If you're the kind of man who's quite happy about your wife sleeping around, then I don't know what kind of man you are. You're not in the image of God. My God's a jealous God, and he won't put up with his wife sleeping around. You hear what I'm saying? This is biblical. And that's what his wife did. And yet every time he would take her back, they'd repent and there'd be revival and he'd take her back. It's a testimony to the incredible mercy and kindness of God. But there were still repercussions that had to be worked out. And Jerusalem was destroyed through Roman armies gathering around it and putting a siege to it and destroyed the city. And because of the gold in the temple and the fire and the gold melting, this is what people say, the gold melting and going down between the joints and the stones, the Romans and the other armies that were with them were so zealous to get this gold, they tore down the stones, they tore down the temple. And the story is to get the gold that had run down between the rocks. So Jerusalem was destroyed around 70 AD. And then there was a Jewish war, the Roman-Jewish wars of 66 to 136 AD. And after that, that's when things got really bad. And the scattering of the people to the nations accelerated to a whole nother level. There was great violence, enslavement, expulsion, displacement, forced conversion to worshipping the emperor. It all that happened. And so the Jews, the survivors, a number of them stayed in the land, were able to stay in the land. People think they lost, they didn't. But many of them were scattered up into the northern nations. Ended up in Russia, Spain, all sorts of places, Germany. But do you think that the word that God had spoken or had Ezekiel speak concerning these bones that were lying in the valley, which God himself said, these bones are the whole house of Israel. And then he speaks of the recovery, he speaks, and he gets Ezekiel to prophesy it. And that word that came directly from the Lord and spoken exactly verbatim, word for word, through Ezekiel into the atmosphere, that word is coming to pass in our lifetime. I said that a couple of weeks ago. I'm saying it again. That word that was released into the atmosphere, that word that was released into the earth, that word that was released into the spirit realm is coming to pass in our lifetime. I don't know how many of us get the gravity of this, get the awe of this, but there's hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years have passed by, and this word was like it was in the atmosphere, but it wasn't activated. But then sooner or later, at the time of God, God basically, it's just time for that word to be activated. That word was activated, and since then, the Jews have been coming back to the land that he gave them. So then we had post the Roman rule, then we had the Muslim conquest came in the 7th century. The Arabs weren't generally in that area, they were over to the east, but the Arabs came in and they subjugated Jerusalem and they ruled over Jerusalem. And then the Crusades from Europe, they came in, and the Arabs and the Jew and the Muslim armies fought against them on the same side. Then we have the Ottoman Turks come in. The Ottoman Empire comes in and invades in 1517. And from 1517 through to 1917, Jerusalem is ruled by Gentiles. You see, Gentile after Gentile after Gentile after Gentile after Gentile rule after Gentile rule after Gentile rule for centuries. But we've got a word from the Lord concerning it. We've got a word from the Lord concerning it. Jesus himself said, when the times of that Jerusalem would be trampled underfoot, but when the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And then in 1917, a great act that New Zealand soldiers, Australian soldiers, the Anzacs, and British were involved in. And there was this great battle. Please read the history of it. It's an amazing thing that New Zealand and Australia were engaged in something that liberated Israel from the bondage of the Turkish rule, from the Ottoman rule. And the British then came into Jerusalem, and the British began to rule it and began to establish some things. It's a very historical battle. 1917. It's great. It's something to be really... research. Then in 1948, the Jewish state is proclaimed in the UN and are given part of their ancient lands. That's when the Jewish state was officially recognized. There were many opponents to it. There were people that were for it. There were people against it. But nevertheless, it was established. 1948. But Jerusalem was still significant, was still divided. And then there was a war. Then 20 years later, even though the Israelites were coming back into the Jews were coming back into the land, there was an official state and government. Israel was still under the rule and under influence of Gentiles in some way. And then in 1967, please do your research if you would. 1967, the Six-Day War. A bunch of Arab nations, including Egypt, came against Israel. It was an incredible defeat of these guys, and they went home with their tails between their legs. And as a result of that, the Israelis seized Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, in 1980, there was a law established in the Knesset, the Jewish parliament, called the Jerusalem Law. And it established Jerusalem as the capital of Israel in 1980. And then in 2018, President Donald Trump officially has the U.S. Embassy move from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem in recognition that Jerusalem is the capital city of Israel, and the embassy should be in Jerusalem. Some people hated him for it. Some people loved him for it. But nobody's changed it. When the times... what did it say in Luke? And they will fall by the edge of the sword, which they did. Shocking things happened. And they were led away captive into all nations. That happened. but now they're being brought back. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. It's my personal belief and conviction that we have watched in our lifetime. Sorry, kids, a bit longer than your lifetime, but you know what I'm saying. In many of us, our lifetime, we have seen this word coming to pass. What does that tell you about the faithfulness of God to his word? What does that tell you about the unfolding of purposes of God? When God makes a promise and it's an everlasting promise, then it's an everlasting promise and there's everlasting power that'll make it happen. What does that mean for the rest of the promises? What about the promise of his return? What about the promise of the resurrection? What about the promise of everlasting life for those who are in Christ? What about the promise of the power of God to heal the sick, raise the dead, to cast out demons? What about the promise to see people restored, marriages recovered, families recovered, if people would align themselves with heaven and repent and turn away from the foolish ways? What about the promises of God that are for us in our lifetime now? What about the abiding promise, the presence of his Holy Spirit, his very own Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, his promise that he'd never leave us, he'd never forsake us? Do you think that's a void promise? When we look at what God has been fulfilling in our lifetime, things that only 100 years ago, many people, many denominations didn't think was ever, ever, ever possible. They thought that you must have to spiritualize it. You must have to somehow twist it and make it apply somehow to the church. Because after all, we can't see how this could possibly happen. Look, the things that we might say we can't see how possibly could happen in our lifetime does not make them impossible to God at all. This is a testimony to our Father. This is a testimony to our Redeemer. This is a testimony to the one who's called us out of darkness, called us out of the dominion of darkness and into the kingdom of light. This is the testimony of his faithfulness. I tell you what, I've just been absolutely in awe as I've taken more time just to read over Daniel, to read over Matthew 23, 24, 25, look over Luke 11, and then Jeremiah, Isaiah, and Ezekiel, especially Ezekiel. I tell you what, as I've just been studying them again and refreshing myself, just I tell you what, some things have just lit up. Just the awe of the goodness of God. And even though us humans, we've had this tendency to be so rebellious, I'm talking generally speaking, I'm not talking about any individual here, there's this tendency to be so rebellious and so independent and so want to go our own way, and yet through it all, God is faithful. Even when we are not faithful to him, he's still faithful to himself. It's the fact that God is faithful to himself should give us the courage that we need to face the future. Regardless of how life looks today, doesn't mean that it's too hard for God to move in that situation and turn it around. It's only in the human mind that says secretly, this is too hard for God. We may not say it publicly, but there might be a secret thought that would be too hard for God. But I want to tell you, my friends, if God can return a nation after its second captivity, something that's never, ever happened to any other nation, no other nation has ever returned to its original land after a second captivity that lasted hundreds and hundreds of years, where people did their best in aligning themselves with that Amalekite spirit, with that spirit of destruction, hatred, and murder, even though Hitler did his best, even though Hadrian did his best, Various leaders through history have done their best to destroy them. God would not allow them to be ultimately destroyed because he had a promise to fulfill. He had a promise to fulfill. My friends, we're watching that being fulfilled right before our eyes. So what about Hamas? If you know anything about Hamas, Hamas was formed in the late 80s. Forgotten the exact date. Some say 88, could be early, I don't know. About around then. And part of its founding charter, it solely existed to destroy all Jews and wipe them out from the land and to destroy all Jews in the whole world. You want to talk about hate speech? When people in our nation, even in political office, chant from the river to the sea, what they're doing is they're taking a Hamas statement, which means death to all Jews and for all to be returned to the Arabs. The bottom line, my friends, that land never belonged to the Arabs. The Arabs are over in the east. They raided that whole area in the 7th century. God had given that land hundreds of years before that. And he said he would return the people to their land. You can either be in agreement with God or you can get involved in some agenda, some woke agenda, some left, extreme left agenda that actually hates Israel, hates God, hates what they represent and wants to see them wiped out. Who are you going to take sides with? Does it mean Israel will do everything right? Doesn't mean that at all. They're human beings. Most of them don't know the Lord yet. But there's going to be a move of God, and I believe it's already happening. Move of God so powerful in that region that the bulk of them at least will come to the Lord. And boy, my goodness. Whew. It could all well be wrapped up in some of our lifetimes. Wow. That's not the end of the world, it's the end of the age. The end of the age. An age, then we go into a new age. Not the new age that that spiritual alternative people are trying to promote, but the true kingdom new age. The glory of the kingdom fully manifest on earth. The presence of our King physically on earth. And you and I in our resurrected bodies should we be faithful to him until that time. Let's all stand. We're going to I just want people to take the table of the Lord around. What I've actually been speaking today is God's commitment to his covenant. He made some eternal promises. Okay, we're in a new covenant. Some say renewed covenant. And so God is making one new man out of the believing Jews and the believing Gentiles. He's making one man. Word says he's taken down the dividing wall. In Christ, there's no Jew, there's no Gentile, there's no slave, there's no free. All are one in Christ. So God's ultimate goal is to have as many Jews as possible and as many Gentiles as possible in his Son, in him, resurrected with him forever. And God is working toward that end as we speak. So could somebody, people please come, the ones who have been asked or whatever, come and just and distribute this, and we're going to close with the table of the Lord. I think Ruth might have got elders and this one to come. Come and take a plate, yeah. Sally and Wayne, if you would, Margaret perhaps, whoever, just whoever. There's two more plates left there. What we're looking at today is God's faithfulness to his covenant word. Even though there was rebellion, unbelief, cynicism, rejection of his answer and his way, he's still been faithful to himself. And he's in the process of fulfilling it right before our eyes. So when you look at that table, and that blood, that red cup represents the blood of Jesus, the blood of the new covenant. When you drink that cup, you're coming into covenant agreement with the God of heaven. The same God who's fulfilling his word. You're coming into covenant with him. So his word concerning you is eternal. When you eat that bread, you're saying, I receive you, Jesus. I take you into my life. You're my Lord. You're my Savior. You're the one who's come from heaven to be everything for me. You're taking him into you. You're welcoming him into you. So we've got covenant emblems before us. The body of Jesus and the blood of Jesus. It's a profound mystery and it's a profound reality. So when you hold those emblems, when you hold those elements, those signs, you're saying, yes, Lord. I'm joining myself to you, or I'm reaffirming that I'm joined to you. And I thank you for your covenant promises. By his stripes you were healed. He was wounded, he was pierced for your transgressions. All your iniquity was laid on him. Jesus said, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, I will raise you up on the last day. His promises are true. Let's eat and drink together, church. Just hold up the bread if you've got it in your hand. There may be still some people receiving it, but it's okay. We'll just hold it on. Hold it up. Still receiving it up on the stage there, are you? Yeah. This is possibly the last message in this series. There's other things I could get into a lot, but I feel I've delivered something I needed to deliver. So just thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. We lift up the bread and the cup today. And we thank you, Lord, just as we've seen briefly in your word, how powerfully committed you are, eternally committed you are to your covenant promises. So we see, Lord, your covenant with us, or us coming into your covenant, guarantees the outworking of your word concerning us. Lord, help us stay faithful to you above all things. Jesus, we receive you as our Lord and Savior. Thank you for forgiving us of all our sin. Thank you for stepping into our place concerning our iniquities, our illnesses and diseases. Thank you, Jesus. You provided the power for salvation to be released. So we eat today. Jesus, we eat of who you are and what you've done. And as we lift up this cup of the new covenant in your blood, through your blood, Lord, as we drink it today, we are absolutely aligning ourselves and committing to covenant faithfulness and covenant agreement. Lord, we receive the whole counsel of God, the whole gospel into our lives. We're not going to alter it. We're not going to fiddle with it. We're just going to receive it and believe it and obey it. We thank you for the power of your blood, for the cleansing of sins, for the healing of bodies, for the freedom of minds and souls. As we drink it today, Lord, we affirm our commitment to you. In Jesus' name. Hallelujah. Would you be prepared, just maybe into small groups, just prepare, just turn and pray for each other. You may feel uncomfortable with that if you're visiting or something, but then that's okay, you don't have to do it. But there's many of us here, just turn and pray for them. I'm gonna ask you to do this. Just pray for them and just pray that the Spirit of the Lord would just open their eyes to just how awesome the Word of God is. Words to that effect. And just that God would so presence himself with them in a changeable way. And just bless them in Jesus' name. Thank you, Father. Just lay hands on your children. Just bless them in Jesus' name. Ask the Holy Spirit to reveal himself to them in a powerful way. In Jesus' name. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Pour out your Spirit on them, Lord. Pour out your Spirit, Lord. Thank you, Father. Ask them if they know Jesus. And if they don't know the Lord, ask them if they'd like to come to the Lord. Thank you, Jesus, right now. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. God bless you all. Have a great afternoon. See you in the week.